In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. We read the word of God this far. I call your attention this evening to the seventh verse, Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. There are at least three characteristics of the prophecy of Zechariah that we draw attention to by way of introducing our text. The first is the rich symbolism that the prophet uses, in that this prophecy is similar to the prophecy of Daniel and to the book of Revelation. And perhaps it's a reason why the book is not often preached from. Symbolism takes work to understand. There is even in our own text a symbol in the word sword. A sword, of course, is a literal thing, an earthly reality. It refers to an implement of war. But in the text, the word is used symbolically, as we'll see presently. A second characteristic of the prophecy of Zechariah is that he is explicitly and consistently messianic. That's not to suggest that any prophet of the Old Testament is not messianic and does not proclaim the gospel. All of them did in their own way. But Zechariah prophesies of the coming of Jesus Christ, of the suffering and work of Jesus Christ, and of the kingdom that the Jesus Christ comes to establish. I won't refer to different passages throughout the book in which those themes come out, but it would be profitable to preach on the prophecy from the viewpoint of focusing on the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. Chapters 12 through 14 of the prophecy focus especially on the glory that will be the church's when he comes, the effect, the blessedness that the church will enjoy. And our text falls into that category. A third characteristic of the prophecy of Zechariah is that it offers great hope to the people of God. It did in Zechariah's own day, to those Jews who had returned some years ago from captivity, who had then not proceeded to build the temple, but were discouraged from building the temple by the oppression and persecution of others around, who are now by Zechariah reminded to get on with the building of the temple because that temple is not only necessary for the worship of Jehovah God, but is also a picture of the Christ who comes, the temple of God, and a picture of the church in which God lives and dwells. They are encouraged to get on with the work. There is a word of hope here that their work in building the temple will be effectual and will prevail. To them comes a promise that God has not forgotten them, that he remembers this promise also to send the Messiah, and that the enemies of the people of God will not prevent the Messiah from coming. All of that makes a study of the prophecy of Zechariah very significant and applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ today. He who came the first time comes again the second time. He whom the world hated then, they hate now. But just as the world's hatred of Christ then did not prevent him from coming and accomplishing all that God sent him to do, so the hatred of the world for the church today will not prevent Jesus Christ from coming again to save his church. There is hope and comfort in this book. Our text is one of the passages that speaks of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is the last explicit prophecy of Christ's suffering in this book. And especially, it draws our attention to the sovereign direction and control of God over all of the events of history, so that even the details of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ are all under the control of Jehovah God. It is Jehovah God who says in the text, "Awake to this sword." It is Jehovah God who kills the shepherd, Jehovah God who scatters the sheep, Jehovah God who turns his hand upon the little ones and restores them. The last prophecy of the suffering of Christ, placed in the broader context, I said, chapters 12 through 14, of the glory that the church will endure in the way of and on the basis of that suffering. And the placement reminds us that there is no glory for the church of Jesus Christ. There is no hope except Christ himself come, suffer, and die. That's the word that we're going to focus on today. And it's a reason why we're going to find the promise of God in the text and the salvation of which it speaks. Sure for you and for me, Jesus Christ has come, has suffered, has died, and has risen again. I call your attention to the text under the theme, "Awake, O sword." Notice with me first the dreadful command. Second, the scattering effect. And third, the gracious purpose. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd." The command given to the sword is a dreadful command, and you and I need to sense that dread. First of all, it's a dreadful command in that it's a command to kill. Kill in war. A sword is an instrument of death. But it's a sword, or it's an instrument rather, that's used always by one who hates another and therefore used in war. It's personified in the text, is this sword. Get on with your business, go do the killing for which you are appointed. But that's dreadful, a command to kill in war. Secondly, what makes this a dreadful command is that it comes from Jehovah God himself. It is Jehovah who is on the warpath. The covenant God. The word Lord in the text has capital letters. It's the word Jehovah, the word for the eternal, unchanging God of his covenant. This God in the service of his covenant is on the warpath. He is the Lord of hosts. Whenever you read of him being the Lord of hosts, you think also of a war. He has a great army at his disposal. And his army includes every creature. He used the lightning and the wind and the hail and the rain to fight in behalf of his people. He used the 10 plagues of Egypt as a means to deliver his people from Egypt. He is the God who controls all of creation and puts it in his service. This God is on the warpath. That makes it dreadful. This is not just an enemy coming against us and then our, as a Church of Christ, being able to say, but Jehovah will keep us. This is Jehovah himself out to destroy, and there is no fort, no sword, no shield, no defensive weapon that will keep a man safe when Jehovah is on the warpath. But a third characteristic of the text that makes this command so dreadful is that the one against whom Jehovah directs the sword, the one against whom he pours out his wrath and anger, is the shepherd and the fellow of Jehovah. It would be one thing if the church saw in this prophecy the word of God that his sword will be directed against the enemies of the church and that the enemy of the church will be destroyed and Jehovah and the church triumphant and victorious. That, of course, is the teaching of all of Scripture as a whole. It's not the specific point of the text before us. But if it were, we could understand that Jehovah would be on the warpath and we could find comfort in it. But awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and smite the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. My fellow, my neighbor, my friend, the one to whom the care of the sheep, the elect, the Church of Jesus Christ is entrusted. Now, this is what makes the command dreadful. If Jehovah is ready to smite the shepherd who cares for the sheep, what is to prevent him in anger and wrath from smiting the sheep themselves? There's an answer to that question, of course. The gospel provides an answer. We'll make that answer more explicit momentarily. Sense the dread of the command. The dreadful command of the text is a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. Christ is the shepherd and the fellow of God. There could be no doubt about that, in part because Jesus Christ quotes this text in Matthew 26, verse 31, and again in Mark 14, verse 27. When he goes with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, having had the Last Supper, instituted the Passover, and now going to the Mount of Olives, there to be arrested and betrayed, he tells them, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." This is a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ. That does justice to the terms used. My shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, whom Jesus himself claims to be in John 10. And my fellow, the one who is close to God, who is a neighbor of God, a friend of God, so that Jesus Christ himself could say, I and my Father are one, John 10, verse 30. The text refers to Jesus Christ from the viewpoint of his office, and it's for that reason that the word shepherd also is used. Shepherd refers to the work of Christ, but it's a work that he does as the Christ, as the anointed one, as our chief prophet, priest, and king, who is the mediator of the covenant of God. It's as the mediator of the covenant of God that Jesus Christ as our shepherd feeds us, guards us, protects us, and it's as a mediator of the covenant of God that Jesus Christ must die for us and be killed on the cross. But Jesus Christ is killed, and the sword affects and afflicts and kills him as a man. He is the Son of God from all eternity, but he has come into our flesh, Why did he come into our flesh? For this very purpose, that the sword might smite him. And so the text says, smite the man that is my fellow. We understand, of course, why Christ came into the flesh. First of all, it's because we humans sinned. It's because we who are humans are those against whom the wrath of God is rightfully directed. It's because he ought to be and has every reason to be on the warpath against us, to destroy us in his fury, to send us to hell. And Jesus Christ comes bearing our sin in order to show that he came down in our own flesh and now prepares to go to the death of the cross. It's true that elsewhere in Scripture, the office bearers of the church are called shepherds, but that doesn't bear on the text here. The text speaks of what God will do to Jesus Christ alone. The text, in using the word sword figuratively to refer to Jesus Christ being killed, is not speaking of the persecution that the church will endure at the hands of the wicked, but is speaking of the wrath of God as it will be poured out on Jesus Christ particularly. And so it's a prophecy, our text is, of his death. The sword will smite. Now the word sword then is a figure. Jesus was not killed with a sword literally. When the disciples said, "We have two swords, we'll keep you from dying," Jesus Christ said, "Put them away." When the Roman soldier pierced the side of Jesus with a spear later, Jesus had already died, and the blood and the water that came forth from his side were evidence that he had died. He died by being nailed to a cross. He did not die by a sword piercing him. So the word sword in the text is used figuratively with reference to all the components, all the people, all the circumstances that played a role in the death of Jesus Christ. The word sword is used figuratively to refer to the chief priests who stirred up the people to call for Jesus' crucifixion. The word sword is used figuratively to refer to the Pontius Pilate and the Roman government who approved of this crucifixion. The word sword is used figuratively in the text to refer to Judas Iscariot, by whom he was betrayed. All that contributed to the death of Jesus Christ historically is referred to by the word sword. Awake, O sword. Get on with your work. Kill Christ. The word comes from God, underscoring that the death of Jesus Christ and all of the circumstances of his death were under God's sovereign control. What we read in Acts 2, verse 23, and 4, verse 28, is also the teaching of the Word of God in our text, in Old Testament prophetic passage. Peter said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter doesn't let the Jews who killed Jesus off the hook. Their hands were wicked. They have crucified and slain the righteous one. But he reminds them that this was under the sovereign direction and control of Jehovah God. And so also later in Acts 4, verse 28, when the apostles, Peter among them, say, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The rejection of Jesus Christ, therefore, and his crucifixion is no surprise. It might be that humans didn't understand the prophecies of God and the counsel of God as it had been made known earlier. They didn't realize how that would be carried out and fulfilled. But in the end, it's no surprise. Jesus Christ came to earth, not to be an earthly king, but to be killed, to die, to shed his blood for sin. Because that was the reason for the death of Jesus Christ, God controlled the timing and every circumstance related to it. His counsel must be fulfilled. His plan must be carried out down to the very details. It is of necessity then that not only is Jesus Christ come in the flesh to bear our sin, but that at the same time there are 12 men, 12 who will be disciples that God causes to be born about that time and to grow up. One of them must be a Judas Iscariot. He must be a Jew. He must be one who knew the Old Testament, knew of the coming of the Messiah, and yet one who looked for an earthly kingdom. He must be one who is, at a certain moment, disenchanted with this Jesus Christ, who apparently is not going to have an earthly kingdom, and therefore give Judas a place of great earthly prestige. He must therefore at a certain point go to the Jews and to the chief priests and say, "How much do you want? I'll betray him to you." This counsel of God, this sword, involves the raising up of a Pontius Pilate, putting this man specifically in office in Roman government at this time, so that on behalf of the Roman worldwide government, he pronounces Jesus not to be worthy of death, for I have found no fault in him, but nevertheless to be crucified on the cross. All the events of the death of Christ, God controls, right down also to the timing. Awake, O sword! The idea is the sword is sleeping. You're not about to do the work you're called to do, but you have to be up doing it right now. And so the text is a call to that sword to do its work. Do you remember that when Judas had bargained with the chief priests and they had agreed with him, they said, "But not on the feast night, not on the feast day. We're going to do a dastardly deed of darkness. We're going to kill a man who's never sinned because we hate him, because he exposes us to be sinners. We're going to kill him. We're wicked, we're law violators, we're covenant breakers, but we won't do it on the feast day. We will put on an outward show of piety and holiness." But in the counsel of God, it must be on the feast day. The Passover feast involved the killing of a lamb and the shedding of the lamb's blood. Ever since the first time that feast was ordained and instituted in Egypt, that lamb pointed to the Lamb of God who would come, to Jesus Christ. There may be no question about it then, the Passover lamb is about to be fulfilled, that the typical significance of the Passover is about to find its highest fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. He must be arrested, and the trial of him must begin on the feast day. So the sword which was sleeping must be woken up to do the work to which God had appointed it. Awake, O sword! God controls the timing to the details. And now we come back to a question that I asked earlier and said you knew the answer, but we would elaborate on it more. Why this shepherd? Why must the sword smite him? What has he done? Is he not faithful? Has he not served Jehovah from the moment of his birth, even coming into the flesh, serving Jehovah faithfully throughout his whole life? And is this not the Jesus Christ who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Was he not perfectly devoted to his Father? Did he not keep the law of love perfectly in a way that you and I can never even begin to keep it? Are we in danger of being destroyed if our shepherd is destroyed? And the answer to that question is no. People of God, as we see our sins, our sinfulness, and our deserving of everlasting condemnation. Look to Jesus, who is our substitute. And understand that he must die. The sword is directed against him in our stead. And the fact that he will die is the proof that there is no sword of the wrath of God for us. So you and I can rejoice that the sword woke up, that Jehovah woke it up in time to do its work. We can rejoice now as we see that on the basis of the death of Christ, there is a salvation for the church of Christ throughout the world. That the prophecy, the glory of which Zechariah prophesies is fulfilled and realized on the basis of the death of Christ. It is a dreadful command, but when the child of God understands the necessity of the command and the salvation which is ours because our Savior died on our behalf, we are comforted and we rejoice and praise God for saving us. And yet at first it didn't look as if the church was saved. The text speaks, as we notice secondly, of a scattering effect. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. It's also the fulfillment, as Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. And Peter immediately said, no, not I. And the other disciples said, no, Lord, you misunderstand, but it was only in a matter of hours, if even hours in the plural, that the band came to arrest Jesus and all the disciples forsook him and fled. And only a short time after that Peter would not once and not twice but three times deny that he so much as knew the man. The sheep are scattered. Do you know how necessary a shepherd is for the well-being of a flock? You understand that a flock of sheep without a shepherd are helpless. They're defenseless against wolves. They are unable to provide for their own needs of good, nourishing food and water. They might eat something and they might drink something, but it might be to their harm and to their destruction. They have none to guide them in the right paths. They have none to unify them. There's no sheep that steps up when the shepherd is gone and says, I know the right way. I will lead you in a good way. Follow me. And if there's a sheep who tries that, the other sheep say, no, we're all doing what we want. We have all gone astray like lost sheep. And so the effect of a flock of sheep without a shepherd is necessarily, inevitably, that the sheep are scattered unto their own destruction. They will die of starvation. They will die of poisonous food. They will die of wolves. They will die from wandering into danger. And that's what the prophecy goes on to say, too. Chapter 13, verse 8, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. The scattering of the sheep involves the destruction of some who in the end aren't true sheep, elect of God, but who were only outwardly in the church professing to be Christians. That you see fulfilled when Christ died. The disciples forsook him and fled. And when they gathered together again before they knew that Christ had risen, you see them without hope, without an explanation for all of the events. How now are we to make sense of the time that Jesus Christ spent on earth, of all that he taught, of all that he said? How are we to make sense of the fact that he is the King of the Jews, but he's dead? Let us go back fishing. There are several points of application that could be made on the basis of this part of the text. The first is, beloved saints in Christ, understand, you and I also would be scattered without hope, without defense from predators, from spiritual dangers, if it were not that Jesus Christ were our shepherd. And what proves that He is our shepherd is that He who died on the cross to atone for sin rose again the third day and lives. Imagine life if Christ were not alive. That would be the end of our hope. That would be the end of Christianity as a religion. Then all that Christianity could be, and that's what so many think it is today, unfortunately, all it could be is just a remembering of a man who once lived, of an attempt to emulate the way he lived and to remember the things he taught and to take those teachings to heart. That's all Christianity would be. But he lives. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the unifying factor of the Church of Jesus Christ. He defends us from harm and danger, from sin and evil. This is why the Church of Christ, Christians over the length and breadth of the earth, are unified. We have a shepherd who lives. A second point of application is to remind us that in days of apostasy, today that is, those who once professed that Jesus Christ was their Savior, who maybe even yet with their lips would say such a thing, but who do not look to Him for salvation from sin and do not find in Him a defense from the wrath of God and who do not seek to live a life of gratitude and obedience to His law, such are scattered. They might say they're the true Christians. They might say that's all Christ meant them to do is speak with the mouth nice things and live how they want. They might say that, but they are sheep without a shepherd. In fact, not sheep at all, unless God would restore them in the way of repentance. They are goats and will be destroyed in time by the fire of God's wrath. Do not deny Christ as the one, only, true, complete, all-sufficient, exalted, glorious Savior of the Church of Christ. Thirdly, by way of application, those true believers who are united to Christ by a true and living faith and are part of His church still experience something of that scattering effect, in our own consciousness anyway, when we take our eyes off Christ. When we take our eyes off Him and live for ourselves, when we take our eyes off Him and live for others or for the world around, then we sense we're not being fed the right food. We're not being led and guided in the right direction. Our life is not what it ought to be and what it can be. And we experience something of what that scattering was, and we're reminded of the need to look to Him again, to find in Him all our salvation. And fourth, by way of application, remember that the scattering happens on a church-wide level too, not just with regard to individuals, as I have explained already, but with regard to the church as an institute. When that church departs from the Word of God, when that church departs from the teaching of Christ being our substitute, who by His death on the cross atoned, when that church says that Christ in dying on the cross gave God a reason to start over from scratch, gave God a reason to set aside all of the Old Testament laws and regulations and say to man, just believe and obey. That's up to you. When some say that Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, or that His resurrection is just a matter of His living on in our memory, when a church denies the gospel, it shows itself to be scattered. So you and I are to be concerned not only about our own selves and spiritual standing before God, not only about our own families, but about our own Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age. To be united, to be safe, we must look to Jesus Christ, confess Him to be dead for us and risen again on our behalf. It was the effect of the death of Christ that the sheep were scattered. It is the effect of the resurrection of Christ that the sheep again are gathered. Live as one of those gathered sheep. The text sets forth, finally, the gracious purpose of both the smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. And the gracious purpose is the salvation, the ultimate salvation of the flock. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The last part of the text is not a continuation of the idea of scattering. Now I will turn mine hand against the little ones. But it says, after the sheep are scattered, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones and bring them back again. That flock which was scattered will be restored and saved. Zechariah goes on in the next two verses to show that it is not every member of the flock that was scattered, not each individual sheep that was scattered that will be saved. There were the two parts that would be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. In other words, a remnant. The scattering of the flock is temporary so that a remnant, the true remnant, can be gathered forever. Of what does that salvation, that gathering of the remnant, consist? Well, it consists of providing Jesus Christ again as our shepherd, causing Him to rise from the dead, reuniting the sheep under Him, building up His kingdom, defending us from the enemy. In short, the salvation of the sheep refers to the work that Christ is doing, will finally do in His return, but is doing throughout all of history by the preaching of the gospel and His Spirit, His Word and His Spirit, as the means by which God applies the blessings of salvation to the people of God. You and I are beneficiaries then of this gathering. That great purpose of God that is accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that caused even the disciples to realize now there is hope. Christ has risen. And 40 days later when He ascended, and 10 days after that when He poured out His Spirit, gave them an understanding that the death of Christ was actually necessary for the gathering of His kingdom. The disciples' hopes are renewed. Christ makes them apostles. Through their preaching, He gathers a church. So you and I understand, the Lord is saving His church on the basis of the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The smiting was dreadful. The life He gives, wonderful. The scattering is awful. The uniting is praiseworthy. But still this question. If it was God's purpose all along to save a remnant, why scatter the whole flock? Is that not an odd way to accomplish a grand purpose? And the answer to that question, from the viewpoint of the text, is the flock is scattered to purge her. Bear in mind again that the true flock that's saved is the elect of God. The one-third, the remnant, are the true sheep, and those sheep that are scattered are not indeed sheep, not from the viewpoint of the counsel of God regarding who shall be saved. That also in the text, when He says, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. He means to say, the old rams and the stubborn ewes may go their own way. I'm going to take the little ones, the lambs, and I'm going to gather them again. those who acknowledge, as you and I must know, that we are weak, that we are of ourselves nothing, that we depend on God. Spiritually, we are babes and infants. We are those little ones of whom the text speaks. But they must be refined and purged. First of all, the flock as a whole. Scatter the flock so that the reprobate are out of the picture and the elect can be gathered again. But secondly, even the elect need to be purged inwardly and refined with fire. And that's the word of God in verse 9. We'll bring the third part through the fire, and we'll refine them as silver is refined, and we'll try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, etc. But the way of the saving of the elect is not only the way of separating them from the reprobate, but also the way of leading them through the fires of affliction and purification. Not a sword that kills, but a fire that refines. That's the work God is doing to his church throughout all of history, and is doing to his church today. It's with a view to accomplishing that purpose today that he sends afflictions, economic downturns, but even more that he will send, to an even greater degree, persecution of true believers, so that you and I be refined and prepared for glory, for service, and for enjoying a place in the kingdom of God forever. Look therefore to Jesus Christ as your shepherd. The one, only, true shepherd. Confess that your salvation required him to be smitten, and on the basis of his death, you and I and all God's people enjoy life and happiness forever and ever. Say, I am so unworthy. I am such a little one. I could not do it myself. This is his grace. His hand is on me. And call out to him for mercy. And then, calling out to him, say, the Lord is my God. Hear him say to you and to his people everywhere, it is my people. Amen. Heavenly Father, may thy blessing rest on us. Apply thy word to our hearts. We see the need for the death of Jesus Christ and the benefits that are ours on account of it. May we count them precious. And the death of our Lord, absolutely necessary. See that the cost of his blood could not be measured in gold or silver. It far exceeds that. And the life he bought for us, an everlasting life, a precious life, which we now live by the faith of the Son of God who loves us and lives in us. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.